Now, to get started, you remember the story back in John chapter 8, near the end of the chapter, about the woman caught in adultery. Everybody who's read the New Testament probably remembers that a little bit. And they brought this gal in and threw her down, you know, at Jesus, literally threw her down in the dirt at Jesus' feet and said, "Oh, Moses said we got to kill her for what she's done." And Jesus doesn't. As a matter of fact, by the time he's through, he's convicted all those gathered around of their sin, and they walked away, and he looks at the woman and says, "Go and sin no more." Where are those that would condemn you? And she says, "They're all gone." And he, the one who was without sin, who could have condemned her rightfully, didn't. He just said, "Knock that off now. Go and knock that stuff off." Well, I want to tell you another story, a true story, along those same lines. This is about a man that was caught, just as that woman in John chapter 8, caught in the act of adultery. Now, I don't know this guy. I know of him. I know that it's a true story. And if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. In fact, if you think it's funny when we get to the end of it, feel free to laugh, because it is the epitome of irony. This fella is, of course, a traveling musician. And he's not a rock star. You wouldn't know his name. He's just one of the guys that plays in the band behind the rock star, whose name you probably would recognize. He's a sideman. And they travel, for 6, 9 months to a year or more, all across the country, into different countries, Europe, Japan, everywhere. One night here, one night there, one night there, one night here. And this goes on night after night after night. Well, this particular fellow, when he left home in Los Angeles, he said goodbye to his family, his kids and his wife. And, "I'll call you and we get a little break here and I'll fly home and I'll visit you." And off he went into, live the rock and roll dream, from town to town, from arena to arena, and stadium to stadium, and so forth. Well, after a couple of months, and you've heard the stories about traveling rock musicians, and let me tell you, there's a kernel of truth to every single one of them. And this fella, he was out there for a while, a few months, and this one particular night, there was this one particular girl that gave him that particular look. And he gave in. And they went back to his room. But back home, his wife said, "You know what? It's been a couple of months. I think I'll fly out and surprise him." So she goes to the hotel and says, "I'm Mrs. So-and-so, and I'd like a key to my husband's room." And of course, here you go, here's the key. And she goes up and she slides the little card in the thing and opens the door, and there he is with this woman. And in that moment, there's his wife at the door, and he's caught. And he knew he shouldn't have been there in the first place, and he's busted. And there's no lie, there's no story that's going to do any good. So he looks his wife right in the eye and he says, "It's not me." I'm telling you, it is funny, it's sad, it's tragic, but it just absolutely is hilarious. "It's not me." We've all done things that make us want to say, "It's not me." But it is you, it is me, it is us. It's just not. It's the real you, but it's not the you that you ought to be. It's not the you that you want to be. And so you find yourself kind of confronted with reality, and your response is to say, that's not me. Now, in these last verses of Romans chapter 7, there's a description of something that we all go through. Verse 23, he calls it a war. And that's what it is. It's a war between the part of us that loves God and delights in the things of God, and the part of us that wants its own way. It's a war within, between the mind and the flesh. It's a war that leads to frustration and ultimately exhaustion. The good news is it's a war that can, in fact, be won. And we're going to crack open the lid to the jar of how that war can be won, and then we'll open it up completely and sort of pour it all over ourselves when we get to chapter 8 in the weeks to come. So let's back up to verse 7 to get a running start, and then we'll start our study at verse 13. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, and this is that third rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law, for I wouldn't have been covetous unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Well, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, that is in my body, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh, the law of sin. Okay, let's unpack this baby. The first thing we see here about this war within is that it leads to frustration. See, we live in bodies that are driven by the five senses. That's what Paul means in verse 14 when he says, I am carnal. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under or a slave to sin. You know, I see it, I want it. I smell it, I want it. I hear it, I feel it, I taste it, I want it. Now that works in our favor for the first few years. I'm hungry. Somebody feed me. I'm wet. Somebody change me. I'm cold. Somebody wrap me in a blanket. The problem is, though, that when we start thinking for ourselves and don't depend on the senses for survival, the sense-driven carnal nature doesn't want to give up control. That same reflex or instinct that is absolutely essential for a newborn to survive is the thing that we struggle with the rest of our lives, because that flesh nature, that carnal nature, does not want to give up control. So we find ourselves in a struggle, a war, as he calls it in verse 23, a struggle for control, and that struggle leads to frustration. Look at verse 15. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. I don't get this. For what I will to do, and the word will there, you can, if that's confusing to you as it is to me, he's talking about the will in the sense of the volition. You can translate that desire. And what it really is in the Greek, it's a extension of the word for choose. For what I choose to do, for what I desire to do, for what I want to do, that I don't do. But what I hate, that's what I do. Can you just sense the frustration in that? You know, it's what's wrong with me? It's not me. That's not me. I know what I want to do, but I can't seem to do it. And I know what I don't want to do, but that's what I end up doing. Lord, it's not me. It's just not me. Kind of like when you were a kid, you know, and you do something wrong, and you do something you knew you weren't supposed to, and, you know, maybe it was a big thing, maybe it was just some little thing, and they ask you, you know, why did you do that? And you say, I don't know, right? And you don't know. I remember being at, I was in maybe kindergarten, so I was, you know, 11, 12, and at Minnehaha Baptist Church in Vancouver. And I got to back up. At home, you know, everybody has a junk drawer. You got a junk drawer? Of course you do. It's where you keep old keys that will never fit anything and half-dead batteries and stuff like that, rubber bands. And in our junk drawer, there was this little, it was about a 2, maybe 2.5-inch pocket knife with one blade. And that pocket knife was, it just called my name. Because my dad carried a pocket knife and a hanky. Now, I didn't want the hanky because who wants to blow your nose and put the thing back in your pocket? I never got that. He'd come at me with that hanky and I'd say, get it. You know. But anyway, the pocket knife, though, I wanted to be like Dad. I wanted to have a pocket knife, and I'd get that pocket knife out and he'd say, Roddy, put that knife back. You know, you're going to hurt yourself. Well, one day, I don't know what got into me. I was, in the junk drawer and there's that knife. And I put it in my pocket. And then we went to church. And I went to Sunday school and had Cook-Aid and coolies. It was an unusual church. I had Kool-Aid and cookies. That's what I remember most about Sunday school. And I think I made a popsicle stick, Noah's Ark or something. And after Sunday school, and this, as the Baptist, Southern Baptist tradition, we all went in to the sanctuary. Now, this entire church was no bigger than probably this section of seats in the middle. I mean, if there were 35 people in there, you had to scrunch in. But I'm in there, sat down, you know, and they have those old wooden pews. There's no pillows, there's no padding, there's nothing. Now, your Sunday pants are different from your everyday pants. At least they used to be. Because the pockets in a pair of Levi's are different than the pockets in a pair of slacks, because it's a strange phenomenon when you have a pair of slacks on and you sit down in one of those wooden pews, whatever's in your pocket just falls out. And it goes clunk. And I looked down and I saw the knife. And I looked up at my dad. I looked at the knife. And I looked at my dad, and he was looking at the knife and looking at me. And looking at the knife and looking at me, and he didn't do anything then. But when we got home, he said, Ronnie, didn't I tell you not to take that knife out of the drawer? Yeah, you did. I know you said, well, did you know you weren't supposed to have that knife? Yeah, I knew it. Well, did you hear me when I told you not to mess with that knife? Yeah, I heard you. Well, are you just a bad kid? Just a disobedient kid? Well, no, I'm a good kid. So, well, then why did you have that knife in your pocket at church? And I said, say it with me, I don't know. It's not me. I would never disobey my father. I would never have that, and I certainly wouldn't be stupid enough to take it to church in the slacks where it could fall out on the wooden bench, you know. See, knowing the right thing to do, that's not the problem. We all know what's right. And wanting to do the right thing, that's not the problem either, because we all want to do what's right, but we just can't seem to pull it off. And we don't know why. verse 16. If then I do what I don't want to do, let me interpret it there. If I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. You know, if I agree that I don't want to do it, then I agree with the rule that says don't do it. And the law's right on. Don't get that knife out. That's a good rule. I just can't seem to keep up with it. But now, again, the best, second best two words in the whole Bible. But God being the best two. But now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, to want to do the right thing is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I just don't find it, you know? Now, is Paul saying here that we're not responsible for our own sin? No, I don't think you can get that out of this text. What he's doing is, though, he's acknowledging that the impulse to sin, the drive to sin, doesn't come from the real you, the born-again you. It comes from what he calls, you know, your members. It comes from the flesh. It comes from our carnal sin nature. So that doesn't mean that we're not responsible. Kenneth Wiest, it looks like Woost, but I'm told it's pronounced Wiest. He's a guy that wrote his own translation of the New Testament. Has this comment about verse 17. Let me read verse 17 again. It says, but now it's no longer I who do it, that is the sin I don't want to do, but it's sin that dwells in me that's doing it. And this is Wiest's comment. To be saved from sin, a man must at the same time own it and disown it. You know, it's not me, but it is me. It's not the real me, but it is my flesh. It's this practical paradox which is reflected in verse 17. A true saint may say it in a moment of passion, but a sinner had better not make it a principle. It's not me. It's not really me. Well, a true saint may say it in a moment of passion, but a sinner had better not make it a principle. See, for the unrepentant sinner, that's just an excuse. It's not me. Well, yeah, but it is you. And for the born-again believer, though, that's just an expression of the frustration that we face. Lord, why can't I do what I would choose to do? And why can't I stop doing what I choose to stop doing? It's not the real me. Look at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will or to want to is present with me, but how to perform what is good I don't find. For the good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil I don't want to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find then a law or a principle here that evil is present with me. With me, the one who wants to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another principle in my flesh, warring against the law, the principles of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my flesh. We find ourselves in the middle of this constant tug of war, pulled by what David Needham calls our two capacities. I keep wanting to call him Dr. Needham, but he's not doctor. He's just David. Of course, that's what he would have you call him. But Professor Needham would be teaching, you know, a college class, and then the next thing you know, his eyes would be closed and his hands would be up, and he would just be praising God, because that's just where his heart took him, and you just couldn't sit in his class without kind of being drawn into that intimacy that he enjoyed with the Father. And Needham wrote a book several years ago called Birthright, and in it he talks about this struggle between the flesh nature and the spiritual nature, the inward man and the outward man, or the old man and the new man, and, you know, this very struggle that Paul describes so well in chapter 7. How come the bad things I don't want to do, I do? And the good things I want to do, I don't do? And this is what Needham says about that. He says that this tug of war that we're in the middle of is between two capacities. That's the word that he uses. Because we're not schizophrenic spiritually. You know, it's like I'm schizophrenic and so am I. That's not a spiritual principle. You know, there's only one of me. There's not two of me. But we have this born again capacity and then this not born again, this flesh capacity. I think that's a great description. And what he describes is the inward man, the spiritual man, the born again man is pulling us toward God in that tug of war, but it's the flesh pulling in the opposite direction away from God. You know, it's like having one on each hand and you're being torn in the middle. Now, the inward man, the real me, the born again me, the eternal part of me, the big, the Bible college word is the regenerated, you know, but I think I like born again better. The part of me that wasn't alive before I put my faith in Christ and then was made alive by the Spirit when I put my faith in Jesus, that part of me delights in God's law. It delights in the very idea of God's law. And you know what that's like when you get around God's people and fellowship and we finally get beyond all the petty stuff, for lack of a better word that you can say in church. When we strip all that junk away and we finally get down to being real with one another and born again people, you know, nobody wants to leave that environment. Nobody wants to go outside and have that sort of go away. And next thing you know, you're driving down the highway and you're, you know, mad at the guy in front of you or the guy behind you or the person next to you or whatever. And just, you know, that kind of the flesh takes over. But none of us like to let go. That's, you know, when we have a good service here, I don't know if you've noticed, but this is sort of all pastors know this. When the Spirit moves among the people in a service, nobody wants to go home. You'll stand out there and drink 9 cups of coffee and talk and just fellowship because you don't want to lose that. You don't want to leave that. And that's that born again part of us. It delights in the things of God and it delights in the idea of a life that is fully, completely, unreservedly given over to God. I know you've been there, or maybe you haven't. I guess I don't know. But I know that many of you have been there. Because it happens all the time. Whether it's through reading, or praying, or listening, or, you know, we had going up to this thing in Seattle we go every year, which is coming up in January. You know, the guys, we all get in a pile into a couple of cars or whatever, and we ride up there, and then there's just this fabulous worship. And you're surrounded by, you know, what that place seats, like 600 or 800 guys, and it's packed to the gills. And there's not a single guy in there doing this. Not a single guy. Because those guys don't go. The guys that do go, you know, most of them are like this, or maybe face down on the carpet. Or at the very least, they're like me. They kind of slide back in their chair and just kind of bask in the flow of the worship. And then the guys get up and they teach the word in the power of the Spirit. And you're just, it's not just a pep rally. You're not just pumped up, but you are pumped up for real. And then you get in the car and you go and you're talking, oh, I can't believe, did you hear what that one guy said? Oh, yeah. And that one worship song, oh, man, that was so awesome. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm losing my voice. You're thinking to yourself, I'm never going to come down. And it's on a Saturday, so you're thinking, man, tomorrow at church, when they start up that first song, I'm going to praise Adonai. But then, see, you get home. And you gotta unblock the toilet. You know, and your team loses on the ball game on TV. And then Sunday morning you get up and you come down and it's more like, praise Adonai. You know what I'm talking about? That spirit man or woman, that born again part of you that delights in the things of God is pulling on one side, but then there's, you know, the other side, unfortunately. No matter how spiritual I try to be, there's that other capacity to be controlled by the flesh. What's that smell? I want some. I see it. I want it. I hear it. I want it. I taste it. I want it. I feel it. I want it. Those same senses that are absolutely essential for my survival as a newborn are now working against the things of God, and it pulls on me with, I don't know if you can say, just as much strength. I think you almost have to, because, you know, 9 times out of 10, guess who wins the tug of war? I'm just talking about me. These two capacities, the one that delights in the things of God and the one that delights in the things of the flesh. And there's this tug of war, and it just goes on and on. Sometimes it's 2 steps forward and 1 step back. That's great. But then sometimes it's 1 step forward and 2 steps back. And that's not so great. And it just goes on and on and on. You stand up, you get knocked down, you struggle to your feet, you get knocked down again. You make promises to yourself, you make promises to your family, you make promises to God, but you can't keep them. And still, though, you want to live right, you want to follow God, you love the Lord, and you can't imagine life without Him, but the struggle is getting to you. Can I get an amen? This war within leads to frustration. And ultimately, it leads to exhaustion. Look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who'll deliver me from this body of death? See, the struggle against sin and against the flesh will wear you out. This word, wretched, it's not just an adjective. It's not just a word that means, you know, you rat. You're wretched. You're awful. No, wretched means something. And the word wretched means to be absolutely and utterly exhausted from effort. My fuel tank is empty. My batteries are dead. I've got nothing more to give. That's what it means to be wretched. It's like me, if I set out to run 5 miles, I said set out. I'm good for, let's back up. At the peak of my physical prowess, I was good for maybe a quarter mile. Maybe, on a good day. I only ever ran a mile without stopping once in my entire life. As a matter of fact, I did stop, but then I started up again because the guys I was running with just kept going. But that's just, I've had it. I'm done. I am spent. I have nothing left to give. That's what it means to be wretched. And so Paul gets to this point in this description where he says, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, I have tried to live right. And I have tried not to live wrong. And there's this principle of sin and you know, that pulls against the principle of the Spirit. And I don't know what's up with me. It's not me, God. It's not the real me. It's not the me I want to be. It's not the me I ought to be. And I am just worn out. I'm wretched. I'm worn out by unsuccessful efforts to please God by following the rules. Maybe I know I can't earn God's favor, but there's something inside of me that says I can work hard to keep it. Or God can love and accept me just the way I am, but just wait till He gets to really know me. Boy, He'll be impressed. No. No. See, this, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's not a cry of hopelessness. It's not a giving up. It's a cry of desperation. And that's the point we all need to reach. If we're not desperate when we turn to the Lord, then we're not ready yet. If you've never been desperate enough to say, God, this isn't working. And the only hope in all of creation is, number one, if you even exist. Number two, if what they say about you at church is true. And number three, if you could put up with a guy like me long enough to do for me what you've done for so many others. Until you reach that desperation, that point of desperation, there's not much God can do for you until you can say, what a wretched person I am. I've tried to follow the rules. I've tried to be good. I've tried to do the right things and stop doing the wrong things. And I end up doing the wrong things and not doing the right things. And so finally, I'm out of gas, God. What a wretched person I am. Then finally, you're desperate enough. We need to be overwhelmed by our own powerlessness and sinfulness. 12-steppers recognize that. I am powerless. There's nothing I can do to help myself. I'm going to have to depend on a power that is outside of myself, a higher power. Of course, we know the higher power has a name. His name is Jesus. That's not only what he does, it's why he was born. And we don't reach that point of desperation just so we can wallow in our own kind of pity party. But it's so that we finally get to the point where we look beyond ourselves. I can't do this. And you know what? I'm not going to try anymore. I'm not fooling anybody. I give up. I quit religion once and for all. I might still have a potty mouth and bad habits, but one thing I'm giving up on is religion, and I'm finally going to turn to God. And I'm finally going to turn to my big brother, Jesus. And I'm going to become one of his. And I'm going to be reconnected to my Heavenly Father, my Creator, just because I trust him, because he promised me that if I trusted him, that that's what he'd do. And so, you know what? I give up on all the other junk and all the religious stuff and the rules, and I'm just going to depend on God. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, this is an interesting little phrase here, and I can't say this with absolute certainty. I can't tell you what Paul had in mind exactly when he used the words that he used. But these words, this body of death, is a term that was used in Paul's day to refer to a form of punishment that the Romans used. And I can't tell you what the crime was, but if you committed a certain crime, a serious crime, maybe murder, I don't know, or involuntary manslaughter, accidental death, something real serious, what they would do to punish you is they would take you to the morgue, or what we think of as the morgue, and they would tie a dead body to you, back to back. They'd stretch out your arms, and your arm was tied to that body's arm, and this arm, and your legs, and around the middle. And so for some period of time, you had to walk around with this body of death strapped to you. Man, I can barely walk around with what I got to walk with. I can't imagine another 150, 180, God forbid, 280-pound, guy strapped on me. But that's kind of the idea here. He says, who's going to rescue me from this body of death, this body of sin, this nature of the flesh, this carnal nature that always goes against God's best for me and always pulls me in the other direction, the wrong direction? Who will deliver me? And then note one more thing in this verse when he says, who will deliver me? He didn't say, what principle will deliver me? What actions do I need to take to be delivered from this body of death? What religion do I need to join? What papers do I need to sign? What oath do I need to take? So help me God. And he also doesn't say, how will I deliver myself? It's not a what, it's not a how, it's a who. Who will deliver me? See, here Paul is asking the right question. Not how can I be delivered, not what will deliver me, but who? Who will deliver me? I'm wretched. I'm done. Who's going to set me free from this body of death? It's like being strapped to a corpse. Who's going to set me free from this? And then, verse 25, I thank God. Who will deliver me? I thank God. God will deliver me. God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, will deliver me from the work that leads to exhaustion and the effort that leaves me frustrated. Who's going to deliver me? God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, as soon as we look to the Lord, our frustration and our exhaustion turn to praise, thanksgiving. That's when we start going, praise Adonai. What? Oh, the band stopped? I didn't even notice. I was just praising God. See, Jesus bridges that gap. I know you've seen those illustrations. That's what it means when he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, by means of Jesus Christ, I'm delivered. You know, who will rescue me? God will, by means of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done. We come to God through Jesus. That shouldn't be a surprise to most of us. You know, no one comes to the Father except through me. The other side of that coin is everyone may come to the Father through me. Nobody's excluded. We come to God through Jesus. We find relief and rest through Jesus. Now the battle continues. Even though the war is over. That's the second half of verse 25. So then, with the mind, I myself, the real me, serve the law of God. Now that word serve there is a variation on the word doulos, and it's usually translated bondservant. And those of you that have been with us for very long will remember that a doulos, a bondservant, isn't just a slave. He's a slave by choice, or she. It's a slave who could go free, but instead chooses to stay, makes a lifelong commitment to stay and serve the master. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, enslaved to, I serve the law of sin. So you have to recognize which capacity is the real you. It's not me. Oh, but it is me. But that's not me. That's not the real me. That's not the me that delights in the things of God. That's not the me that wants to live a life to please God, because I know that by living to please God, I really please me. We keep coming back to this point in this chapter 7. What I want for me is the same thing God wants for me. So if I stop going after it myself and just choose to go after what God wants for me, then I get what I want for me. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Are you single and lonely? Well, you don't have to join the dating thing on the internet or the Christian Singles Club. Follow after the Lord, and he will lead you to that guy, that gal that is perfect for you. Are you struggling to keep your head above water financially? Seek first the kingdom of God and order your life around the godly principles of finances to pay off your debt, to give God his due and all the rest. And next thing you know, you'll have more zeros on your bank account than you ever did when you were struggling and fighting and scratching for every penny. You have to recognize which capacity is the real you. Is it the I myself in this verse that surrenders to and serves the Lord? Or is it the flesh that surrenders to and serves the self and indulges every craving that comes your way? Now, we can't stop at verse 25. Because ever since chapter 1, verse 1, Paul's been building and building and building. And chapter 8, verse 1 is kind of the ta-da! Here it is. And so we can't stop there, although we'll go back, we'll start at verse 1 next week. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore, because of everything he just said about being a wretch and being pulled in both directions by the two capacities, and it's not me, but it is me, and who's the real me, and what, you know, which me am I going to be? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he defines what he means by in. Who do not walk according to the flesh, who don't give in to this side of the tug of war, but according to the Spirit. There's the key to the whole thing. The Spirit. See, what Paul describes here in these verses, this last part of chapter 7, is a believer who is not living, not walking in the Spirit, not yielded to the presence and the power of the Spirit, still trying to live a godly life in the power of your own flesh, and you just get burnt out. You just get frustrated. You get ticked off, frankly. And the temptation is to say, ah, forget it. I'm out of here. This church thing isn't working for me. This God thing isn't working for me. I'll stay home and I'll watch football on Sunday morning, and I might think of Jesus once or twice. Because it's not that I don't believe, but I can't live this life. Well, what life? The Christian life. Well, what's the Christian life? You know, the life that measures up to all the rules and all the standards. No, that's not the Christian life. Those are your rules, pal. You made that up for yourself. There's no condemnation. You're not busted if you're in Christ Jesus, if you walk according to the Spirit. Even though you still struggle against sin, you've been rescued from the consequences of sin. And we understand that. I'm going to heaven, or I'm going with Jesus when he comes for me, whichever happens first. But you've also been rescued from the power of sin. And that rescue comes by means of the Spirit. But see, that's only if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you've abandoned your efforts to win the war on your own. If you've surrendered and yielded to the Spirit of God. Because you know what? If you don't surrender, you won't win. The best you can hope for if you don't surrender to the Spirit is to maybe tread water. Maybe break even. That woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. She didn't make excuses. Well, I couldn't help it. He got me drunk. She didn't make excuses. She didn't rationalize. She didn't justify her sin. Well, it's tabernacles. Everybody goes wild during tabernacles. She didn't do any of that. What she did was she humbled herself before the Lord and said, it is me. It is me, Lord. And until we get to that point where we all say, it is me in this sin. It is me trying to live this life apart from the power of the Spirit. It is me. Until we say that, frustration, exhaustion is never going to end. I don't know about you, but you know, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I'm not trying to sell bee pollen or some whacked out, you know, vitamin program. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And so is Paul. So was Paul, apparently. And the answer to the whole thing is to be in Christ, to not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And in the next several weeks, we are going to flesh that out. And, if we all take this teaching to heart from chapter 8, I like to dream big. I'm a vision caster. We can change this valley. It can be done. All those stubborn redneck hillbillies that we like to make fun of, and most of us are them, or maybe it's not us, but it's our next door neighbors. Or our cousin and our uncle or whoever, you know. by surrendering to the Spirit and beginning to walk in the Spirit, the testimony of our lives won't let any of that nonsense about who left a spoon here 35 years ago, that won't carry any weight anymore. The whole world will know that God's doing something in that little brown building across from the school. It's not a church split. We're way past due for one of those. It's not a bunch of people getting mad and quitting because somebody said something or didn't get elected to be the dishwasher or all that baloney that has nothing whatsoever to do with the things of God. We can turn this place upside down if we will let go of the flesh and embrace the Spirit.